Good morning. Let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, it is only by your Holy Spirit that we are empowered to believe, and it is only by you, Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to speak boldly and winsomely about our Savior Jesus Christ. Please guide us in the coming weeks to learn a few facts, a few methods, and a disposition that will help us reach others for Christ. Would you actually bring conversions, salvations, and repentances about as the fruit of this class, as well as strengthen our faith? We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a reminder, this class is to expose us to the way our other than Christian friends, family members, colleagues, and neighbors might think, and discover how we can best winsomely engage them in personal ways that lead to deeper relationship with them, that can then lead them, by God's grace, to relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, excuse me. And each week we've been using Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, to sort of set the tone for what we're doing. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. All right, let's all say that together. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Okay, so last week we saw, we watched Dr. Tim Keller talking with a group of six unbelievers and sort of heard him interacting with them about suffering. And so what we're wanting to do this week is just dive a little bit deeper into that conversation. So imagine this scenario. A friend comes to you upset because he or she has recently experienced some form of personal suffering. For example, the death of a loved one. And says, I can't believe in a God who would allow this to happen to me. Who would allow this evil and suffering? So let's look at five common responses and talk about what is good and what is bad about these responses. First, maybe not good and bad. Let's talk more in terms of when you should and when you shouldn't use these responses. How about that? Because each of these things actually has something good about them, and there are times to use them, but each of these also could have some problems, and so you don't want to use them. First one, reassuringly and thoughtfully remind your friend that God always works for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. So what is good and what is bad? Or when do we want to use this and when do we not want to use this? Right, so when you're talking with a Christian, right, if you're talking to a not an other than Christian person, this does not apply to them. This is definitely one I have to say I've seen abused a lot. We want to be very careful with this one. It is true, right? It's true. Yet, saying it at the wrong time just comes across as sort of hurtful and dismissive. Okay, gently and with compassion, try to tell your friend about why God might allow their suffering. So what's good and what's bad? Or when should we use it and when should we not? Right? You'll remember we talked about how John Calvin said, when we see people suffering, we shouldn't try to explain it, lest we dishonor God and offend our neighbor. We should respond with kindness, compassion, and care. So we want to be very careful with this one, because if the reason is not obvious, we should not be trying to guess at the reason. That is not helpful. In fact, it's very hurtful. But if the reason is obvious, right, then it's, and if they're open to it, right, if you have that sort of relationship and they're at a place where they're ready to hear that from you, then there actually might be a place to say, hey, you know, I see this, I see what you're going through. I wonder if it might not be because of this, right? When the reason for the suffering is pretty obvious, right, that's going to be a more appropriate time to do that. All right, with compassion and love, say things like, I'm sure that somehow it's all going to work out for the best. Right, this is pretty similar to the first one. I've heard this one abused quite a bit. It seems like a kind thing to say, but sometimes it just isn't. So again, it's true for the Christian, yeah. Yeah, so kind of the same as the first. All right, let's listen to your friend without saying much in response. What's good, what's bad, when to use it, when not to use it. This is probably the response we need to have most often, really. Especially in the midst of suffering, at the high point of suffering. Pastor Mike and I talk a lot about the ministry of presence. Just being there. Just being there is so valuable. And sometimes when you just listen, it's very Christ-like. It's actually a lot like Jesus to just listen. And this is one I've heard, seen, abused quite a bit, really. Again, I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying don't ever do it. I'm just saying I've sure seen it abused a lot. Put an arm around your friend and kindly use phrases such as, remember, it will make you stronger. That really, if you're in the midst of suffering and someone says that, if I were in the midst of suffering and someone said that, I would just not want to hear those people. Okay, so when is a good time to go ahead and to say this, to do this? Yeah, when the suffering's gone down quite a bit. Maybe if it's obvious or you can walk with them and help them along through that, right? I would be very careful with this one, okay? This is not a go-to. So in Romans 12, verse 15, Paul tells us that we are to mourn with those who mourn. And I think above all, that should be our response to suffering. Mourn with those who mourn. When people are in mourning, that is the time to weep with them. Because suffering is personal. And suffering is emotional. To speak in a detached, philosophical manner to an actual sufferer is cruel. And yet the experience of pain almost inevitably leads to big questions about God and nature and the nature of things that cannot be ignored. The truth is, pain, evil, and suffering very often lead us to doubt God's existence or at least his love and goodness, because suffering is personal. Suffering is emotional. We're not being utterly logical when we're in the midst of suffering. And so when we deal with people who are suffering, we need to sympathize. We need to empathize, right? Sympathy and empathy are good things. We need to enter in with people emotionally and address them personally. We can't just give them a theological explanation and think that fixes it all. If a lot of times it does more harm than good. That being said, there are going to be times that we are called on. There comes a time when it is appropriate to defend our faith, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So when we start defending God's ways, it's this fancy word called theodicy. We are defending God, and we're defending the way He's doing things. That's called theodicy. But when we do it, we always do it with gentleness and respect. Now, over the years, a lot of people have tried to defend the existence of God and have come up with theodicies, good reasons why God allows evil. And so this is from Tim Keller here. There are two of the most common theodicies. The punishment theory, because humankind rebelled, the suffering of the world is the deserved punishment for sin. And then the free will theodicy. If God wanted people to freely choose the good, they would have to have been free to choose evil. The greater good of having true children rather than robots entails the risk of abuse of free will. Now let's talk about what is helpful and what is problematic about each theodicy. And I just want to say ahead of time, here, both of these are true. These are both true. And they both have problems. So let's talk about that. What's true? What are the problems? What's good and what's problematic about each of these? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, to tell people about the punishment theory, we actually have to get them to learn Genesis 3. We have to tell them that story, which means they have to be ready to believe what the Bible says in that story. So those are all things to take into account. Is this person even willing and ready to hear that? So just telling someone they're a sinner when they're suffering is not normally helpful. Especially because then it makes it sound like we're saying, and your suffering is because of your sin. And that's not, we do not want to go there. Now, the second one is harder, right? It is harder to defend the free will theodicy because while this first one we can pretty much defend straight from the Bible, it's easy to find Bible verses that talk about human rebellion and suffering. The free will theodicy is more philosophical, right? There's not a lot of good Bible verses that just come out and say this. This is more of a necessary inference, as the Westminster Confession puts it. And it does have some problems with it. But I do think there's still a lot of truth to this. Now, when we begin to deal with suffering, it is okay to be confused. When we suffer, it is okay to be confused, to ask questions, to be angry, to be depressed, to be whatever. Okay? So it is not sin. It is not sin to be confused, to ask questions, to be angry, to be depressed. All right, so if you're dealing with someone that's going through that, you need to tell them it is not sin to feel this way. The Bible is filled with the cries of people, including many biblical authors who are deeply perplexed and baffled by the magnitude and the unjust distribution of instances of evil and suffering. So, if we just read Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, right, or Job, oh my God, Job is complaining, and it says he did not sin against God in this way. Psalm 73, which talks about him dealing with darkness. Ecclesiastes, the whole thing is just like, oh, nothing matters and everything stinks, so just eat, drink, be merry, enjoy the wife of your youth, and there. Like, that's the whole book, right? Psalm 88, Lord, these things stink. Why are you letting this happen? Make it stop. My only friend is darkness. Blah. That's where the psalm ends. The last verse is, my only friend is darkness, and there's nothing more. So can you think of some others? Can you think of some other Bible verses besides what I've just said? Habakkuk, yeah. Yeah, I've got some others here. Judges. The Bible is very clear. It is not sinful to be confused or to ask questions, to be angry, to be depressed. It is okay to be confused, to ask questions, to be angry, to be depressed. All right, so our emotions are real, and that is okay. So having said all of that about how suffering is personal, it's emotional, the Bible says it's okay to get emotional about suffering, let's be cold-heartedly logical for a few minutes. Let's get cold-heartedly logical. If someone is suffering and they abandon God because they think he's not being good enough to them, they have revealed what their true God really is. What it was that, you know, if someone says, if God won't let me have this, then I don't want anything to do with God, they're revealing their idols, what their heart is really dedicated to. And at the right time, this suffering can be a great opportunity to enter into a conversation about idolatry. Now, you know, it's good to say, you know, oh man, again, sympathize and empathize. Oh man, I get that. That makes so much sense emotionally why you would feel that way. But hey, listen, that's not actually logic you're using. That's faith, right? You're rejecting God because you think he owes you that is a faith decision that comes from how you feel. It's not actually logical. Right, so, you know, again, you're not using this like at the top of someone's suffering. This is one of those things you're kind of keeping in your back pocket for the right moment. And you're praying to God for wisdom, for the Holy Spirit to guide you. But when someone says, there can be no reason for this, there is no reason, it presumes that we know better than God. Because if we say, if I were God, I would never have let that happen, this is the no-see-um argument. Everyone knows what a no-see-um is, right? Well, little bugs, you can't see them. Yeah. So when someone says, I don't see a good reason for God to allow suffering, therefore there can't be one, it's a logical fallacy. It's the no-see-um argument. And it really kind of assumes that we are God, right? It's saying we know better than God. It's making ourselves into God. And to reject that there is a God just because there is suffering becomes really problematic, because once you jettison God, you have no basis upon which to say suffering is bad. Right? If you're an atheist, if you don't believe in a God, it's law of the jungle, baby. If I'm bigger, better, stronger than you, then you have to do what I say. Right? I mean, that's atheists have no feet to stand on when talking about right and wrong or why the strong should look out for the weak. It's whoever's bigger, stronger, and can get their way, might is right. That's atheism, law of the jungle. And so you can't say that suffering is bad if there is no God. So let's ask the question, can God have good reasons for letting there be evil? I mean, yeah, the short answer is yes. Apparently he does, because it exists. Now, his reasons are bigger than our reasons. We can't always understand them. Right? I've got five little kids, and so I have to take them for vaccinations, and especially when they're younger, right? You take them, and the doctor comes in with that needle, and right, vaccinations are good. Right? Vaccinations have gotten rid of diseases that plagued humanity for thousands of years. Now we get a shot and they're super reduced, nearly eradicated. Like, vaccines are a good thing. But when that nurse or doctor comes in and sticks that needle in their arm, they're going, no, fucking stop! Why are you doing this? Right? They just cannot, in the moment of pain, they just cannot understand why I would let them go through that. I, as the grown-up, am going, no, this is actually good for you. I'm not hurting you because I'm mad at you. I'm hurting you because I love you. I'm letting you be hurt because I love you. And, you know, if God, if God is so much greater than us, if we are so much above children, if adults are so much above children, how much more then is God above us? There may just be reasons for our suffering that we cannot possibly understand. Now, you know, at the end of time, maybe, I actually don't know that we will, but we'll probably get a lot of understanding of a lot of the suffering. But, you know, what, I don't know, what other reasons can there be for God letting there be evil? Oh, Ben, you ruined the end of my lecture. You ruined the end of my lecture. That's, yes. So, yeah, God does everything for his own glory. So somehow all suffering is for his glory, but that's sort of a disturbing answer. I was going to get there at the end of the lecture, so you spoiled it there. I love you, Ben. Okay. So, fact is, we just can't know. There's just a lot of stuff we cannot know. And to think that we should or even capable of understanding and knowing all things is its own subtle way of making ourselves into gods. Right? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." So, there's a lot of stuff we can't know, but there is a lot of stuff we can know. And that's where we're actually going to turn now. First, a lot of people are going to ask this question. How can God be in control of everything? Right? We as Reformed people believe God is sovereign over everything. How can he be in control of everything and not be responsible for evil? Now, who is a good catch? That is not a rhetorical question. Who is a good catch? Okay, who is willing to let me throw this at them? Again, that is not a rhetorical question. Who? Okay, thank you, Dee. All right, so here, catch. All right, Dee's a good catch. Yeah, Dee's a good catch. I'm just a bad throw. That is, yes. All right, so who threw that eraser? I did, right. Who caused the eraser to be thrown? All right, so if God did not will me to exist, I could not have thrown that eraser. If God were to stop thinking about me for a second, I would cease to exist. And in some mysterious way, God planned from before the foundations of the earth for me to be teaching this class today, and for me to have planned to pick up that eraser, and for me to have thrown that eraser, right? God planned all of that out. And I planned it, and I did it. I am responsible for it, right? Both are true. So we're in the mystery of God's sovereignty and human free will. How can both of these things be true? And in philosophy, this is what we call the difference between first causes and secondary causes. And so God is the first cause of all things. I would not exist if God didn't will me to exist. And somehow, what I did was a part of his plan. And yet, I am the secondary cause. I chose to do it. I caused it to happen. I am responsible for it. So did God will it and ordain it? Yes. Am I a robot? No. I planned it. I chose to do it. I did it. Both are true. Tim Keller, hopefully, says that this is called compatibilism. Compatibilism. The Bible depicts history as 100% under God's purposeful direction, and yet filled with human beings who are 100% responsible for their behavior at once. God's plan works through our choices, not around or despite them. Our choices have consequences, and we are never forced by God to do anything. We always do what we most want to do. And God works out his will perfectly through our willing actions. Compatibilism. So once we explain that, people are going to say, okay, well, didn't God make all things good? Where did evil come from? And there's basically two answers to that. There is Satan, and there is human rebellion. And by the way, you could, if you start with human rebellion, right, and you back it up to Satan, you have still not solved this problem. Right? It doesn't matter where you start, you have the same problem. We don't have a good answer. Right? So Satan is an angel who rebelled against God from his own free will. And we know this from places like Isaiah 14, verse 12, and Luke 10, verse 18. And, yeah, sorry. Isaiah 14, 12. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15. Luke 10, verse 18. And there's actually a bunch of other Bible verses, but I don't remember them, and I'm going to have to go look them up. But what we learn is Satan was an angel, and he sinned against God. He rebelled against God. You know, we often say he wanted to be like God, and he apparently led one-third of all the angels into rebellion, and God cast them out of heaven and set them loose on earth, apparently. And that, again, moving it from human rebellion back to Satan actually doesn't solve any problems, because we still don't know how that could be. That's just a mystery. But Satan sinned, and then God let them onto the earth, and Satan went into the garden. And from Genesis 3 and Romans 5, we know that Satan came in and tempted Adam and Eve, and they rebelled. They decided to do things their own way, be their own God. And all suffering and brokenness in the world is now because of human sin, starting with Adam and Eve and continually added to by our own personal sins and the sinful practices of our world. And so we can say all the suffering, sickness, sadness, and pain in this world is my fault. And it is your fault. It is humanity's fault. And these were Heidelberg Catechism questions that I was going to use, but I'm going to skip over these. All right, practical implications. Okay, so we've talked about all this philosophical stuff and how this could be. When you are speaking with an unbeliever, you have to give them something practical. You know, we as Christians are very happy with an exposition of a text that just lifts up Jesus and talks about how great God is. I mean, I certainly appreciate that. But if you're talking with an unbeliever and you don't give them something practical, they ain't coming back to you. If you don't give them something practical, they are not going to care, and they're not going to ask for your advice. When people ask for advice, you have to give them advice. So we've got to have practical implications. Now, the first practical implication, and there is no way you can possibly read this, so I'm going to read it to you, is Christianity, and this is from Tim Keller, Christianity teaches that contra meaning contrary to, against, the opposite of. Christianity teaches that contra-fatalism, suffering, is overwhelming. Right? Suffering, God will never give you more than you can handle. Yes, he will. He absolutely will. Contra-Buddhism, suffering is real. Right? We think suffering is a real thing and it's terrible. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. Right? Good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And we talked about that in a sermon recently. You know, relatively speaking, bad things happen to good people, and it's not fair. It doesn't always make sense why one person suffers and another doesn't. There's no rhyme or reason to it, it seems, sometimes. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to suffering, and if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. Suffering. Buddhism says accept it. Suffering. Karma says pay it. Suffering. Fatalism, like in Islam, says heroically endure it. Suffering. Secularism says avoid or fix it. From the Christian perspective, all of these cultures of suffering have an element of truth, right? So when you're talking with someone who thinks this way, before you go telling them what the Bible says and how they're wrong, affirm them first, okay? For just anyone who's socially aware or wants to be socially aware, right, we affirm first. Affirm, then critique. Tell someone what is good and right about what they think and what they've said, and then tell them where they're wrong. And right, this can actually turn into A-B beliefs, right? You can say, hey, you say this, and I agree with you, and the Bible agrees with you, but you know what? That's actually inconsistent with this other thing you said. And so, but Christianity says what you said and says this, and those two actually go together. And then it becomes this apologetic moment where you're actually helping them see that other worldviews are illogical, but Christianity actually makes sense. Right, so affirm before you critique. From the Christian perspective, all of these cultures of suffering have an element of truth, and it is always good for us to acknowledge truth no matter who it comes from. Sufferers do indeed need to stop loving material goods too much. And yes, the Bible says that in general, the suffering filling the world is a result of the human race turning from God. And we do indeed need to endure suffering and not let it overthrow us. Secularism is also right to warn us about being too accepting of conditions and factors that harm people and should be changed, right? Christians, along with secularists, should be trying to change systems or things that are not what they ought to be. But from the Christian view of things, all of these approaches are too simple and reductionistic and therefore half-truths. While other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. So this whole lecture is something I actually adapted from when I was at the ARC working with alcoholics and addicts. And this is the point where I would make it very practical to them. I would say, to address most of your worldviews, at this point, right, they'd been with me for a while. I'd taught them what worldview meant, okay? Like, this isn't something I said on the first day they were there. It's not like these people were, like, still high on coke and I was talking to them about worldview. They'd had a minute. They knew what I meant at this point. You cannot just go into talking about worldview. You got to explain that. But to address what I said to my addicts was, to address most of your worldviews, what led many of you into addiction is that you thought this way. If the meaning of life is individual freedom and happiness, which is how most of them think, then suffering is of no possible use. In this worldview, the only thing to do with suffering is to avoid it at all costs, or if it is unavoidable, manage and minimize the emotions of pain and discomfort as much as possible, hence why many of you escaped your suffering into your addictions. And at this point, the light would click for a ton of people, and I would wind up doing a ton of trauma counseling for the next 2 months, and every time I gave this lecture, it clicked for a bunch of guys. You know, not everyone, but a bunch of guys would get it, and suddenly we'd be talking about all the ways that they had suffered and how that had led them into their addiction. And before you know it, a lot of men found freedom from their addiction and even became Christians. It was great. So when we make Christianity very practical and show that, right, when people are suffering, I don't want to sound opportunist here, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But for adults in particular, moments of suffering is when most adult conversions happen. So in one sense, when you see someone suffering that you know is not a believer, you can go, this is the moment. God may be getting a hold of them right now. God may be bringing them to suffering to convert them and save their souls right now. Right? So again, I'm not meaning to be opportunistic here, but that's the moment God often opens up for us to enter into people's lives and lead them to Christ. Suffering is when a lot of people get converted. And I saw that at the ARC a lot. So, we've been talking a lot about how to deal with other than Christian people when they're dealing with suffering, and how to talk with other than Christian people about their suffering. Now, are there any questions? I haven't really taken a lot of questions so far. Are there any questions thus far? Okay. So, having talked about how we talk to other than Christian people, what do Christians think and do with suffering? All right? So we're going to talk about what we as Christians do with suffering. And by the way, we can then go and tell this to our other than Christian friends, right? It's a form of bearing testimony, a form of bearing witness. When we tell people, well, here's what I do with suffering. Here's the difference Jesus has made for me. That is one great way to bring people to repentance, to tell them about Jesus and to see people come to faith. Tell them how Jesus helps you bear witness. So, what do Christians think and do with suffering? Now, the first thing we need to ask is, we talk about how the Bible is full of lots of verses that help people who are suffering, saying it's okay, right? Psalm 88, my only friend is darkness. Ugh. Right? So we said that made it okay to lament and cry and be angry and ask questions. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But the Bible is also filled with many verses that can help Christians understand the general purposes for suffering. Can you recall some of these? I'll tell you my go-to. Obviously Romans 8:28. For we know that God works all things for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. But also Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And of course, you can read all through 1 Peter 2 and 3 and 4, and it's all about suffering. Can you think of any that are helpful to you? Yeah, Edward? 2 Corinthians 4. Yeah. Do you remember that off the top of your head? Yeah. It's talking about dealing with... Yeah. I know one great one is Genesis 50, verse 20. So remember, you got Joseph, and he got sold into slavery, and then he became a slave, and then he got accused of something he didn't do, and he winds up in jail, and it's terrible, and eventually gets out of jail, and years later, he winds up as the second in command of Egypt, and his brothers have come, and they didn't know who he was, and they find out who he is, and they're like, oh, he's going to kill us because we tried to kill him, and he looks at him, and he says, listen, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph got to understand his suffering. He got insight into how God had been working. And sometimes we do get that. And again, it is okay to bear witness about that. Say, you know what? I went through this suffering, and this is what God did through that. This is why God did that. It's bearing witness. That is a good thing to do at the right time. Sometimes we get insight into why our suffering happens. But, you know, if you go read Job or Ecclesiastes, sometimes we just don't. We don't know. God does, but we don't. Right? That's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is just above us, and we can't always understand it or know, and that stinks. But when you know the character of God, when you know the character of God, who He is, and how He has loved you through Jesus Christ, then you're going to be able to face suffering even when you don't understand. Right? Or so Job didn't fully know about Jesus yet, but Job knew God. Job repeatedly asked God to explain to him the reason for his suffering. And when God finally met with Job at the end of the book, God never gave him an answer. And the fact is that if at any point God had said to Job, "Let me tell you all the reasons why you're suffering," then Job would have said, "Oh, so that's it. I'm going to be famous. I'm going to inspire millions of people with my courage and nobility." Here's the irony. Job never would have become the great person that he became if he knew why he was suffering. And when we are in the middle of suffering, we should not try to imagine reasons that would justify it. That is really not the best thing for our heart. That's another Tim Kellerism, but it's so true. All right, so those are just scriptures to help us think about being encouraged in suffering. Now let's name some things Christians do with suffering. Christians question. All right, so I've already mentioned the Psalms. Christians ask, why? Why, God, is this happening? Right, 30 times in the Psalms, the psalmist is going, "Why, Lord, why?" And there's one guy you might have heard of that one time, as he was suffering, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Anyone ever heard of that guy? Yeah? Yeah. Jesus, yeah. Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Or 41 times, the psalmist goes, "How long? How long, oh Lord, are you going to get this go on? How long is this going to keep going? Lord, this stinks." Right? And so as we're calling out and questioning, we're looking to God. We're depending on God, and we're trusting God. Right? So it's good to question, because at least you're talking to God about it. And it's not only fine, but it is good to pray Psalm 88. "Lord, all this stuff is going on. All this stuff stinks, and my only friend is darkness. Ugh!" Right? There can be seasons of depression and sadness that are not sinful. See, I said seasons there. That can't go on forever. That has to change eventually. But seasons of depression and sadness and anger are not necessarily sinful, and we should not call them that. Sure, I want to be careful there. Cursing God is certainly a sin, right? But if you come in and tell someone, "Oh, don't curse God," they're going to tell you to take a hike. You're right. We don't want people cursing God. But you know what? A lot of people have cursed God and then met Jesus and got forgiveness of their sins, and they were fine. I'm not saying it's fine to curse God, but I'm saying that's a sin that can be forgiven too. And if someone's not a Christian, you coming in, telling them not to curse God, you're just going to end that relationship and not have helped them. So I would not get on the warn them about cursing God train. Now, a lot of times when you tell a skeptic that questioning is okay and even encouraged, they're going to be shocked. And actually telling them it's okay to question might be the thing that makes them willing to pray for the first time, which is when they finally truly connect with God. I can't tell you how many folks at the ARC would be like, listen, go to God and just say, "God, if you're even there, God, and I don't believe in you," and use all the four-letter words you want, and I'd tell them that. And a lot of people did this, and they met Jesus. Right? Go to God, tell him you're not even sure he's there, use all the four-letter words you want. You have to end by praying Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, which says, "If there be any grievous way in me, O God, show it to me so that I can know you." Right? So And again, if someone's actually going to God, actually trying to pray, that's probably God actually getting a hold of them. Again, a lot of conversions happen in a time in some sort of crisis. And so getting someone to pray at all is moving them in the right direction. All right, so Christians question. Christians don't assume judgment. Again, karma is not a thing. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Don't act like karma is a thing. Right? Remember, John 9, Jesus comes and they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus goes, "It was not that this man sinned nor his parents that he was born blind, but that he might display the works of God." Right? And this is moving towards that answer that Ben said earlier, that God works all things for his glory. It's sort of the disturbing answer, so we're not there yet. And Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, right? A tower had apparently fell on some people, and they had died, and Jesus goes, "Do you think that it was these people sinned, that the tower fell on them? I tell you, it was not so, but if you do not repent, something worse will happen to you." Right? And so suffering can sort of become this moment of, well, no, I don't know why this suffering is happening, and no, this wasn't some punishment for some sin they had committed, but if you don't repent, something worse than that's going to happen to you. Right? And so we can talk about, again, the world is just broken. Suffering is not because of some sin you've committed. In fact, for Christians, whatever the reason for suffering is, it can never be payback from God for wrongs done. Right? God does not punish Christians. Now, I didn't say God doesn't discipline Christians, but there is a difference between punishment and discipline. All right, punishment is hell. It lasts forever. It's just, rah, you did bad, and so I'm going to make you pay. Discipline is corrective. It's just enough to get us turned in the right direction. Right? So, but a true believer cannot and never will be punished for their sins because Jesus has already been punished. It would be unjust of God. God would be sinning if he punished a Christian. But at times God does discipline us, right? Hebrews 12 quotes Proverbs 3 and talks about how a loving father disciplines his children and that wise children will take that discipline, that correction. But that's different than punishment. God cannot, will not, does not punish Christians. So Christians never assume judgment about other Christians or even about non-Christians. That being said, going with the discipline thing, so Christians question, Christians don't assume judgment, but Christians do learn from and accept consequences for things they've done, and they do repent of their sins. Right? Proverbs is very clear in tons of places, there are consequences for actions. And in 1 Samuel 12, right, David's baby dies because of what he did. Now, I want to be very, very careful here, okay? I'm not saying if you lost a baby that God killed your baby as discipline, okay? That is not what I'm saying. I mean, the only reason we even know that is because God revealed it to David specially, right? He got a revelation from God. So I am not saying that God caused you to lose, you know, if you had a miscarriage or something tragic or whatever. I just want to be so careful. I am not saying God took your baby to, you know, as discipline, okay? I'm just saying God does do that. God did do that. But he also specially revealed it to David that that's what happened. So unless you got a vision from God or a prophet came to you, then your child's death was not discipline. It was just a tragic part of this broken world, and there's just no good reason for it, okay? I really want to be careful with that sort of thing. It did happen. This baby did die as discipline for David, but I'm not saying that God did that to you. David got a special revelation. So God does bring consequences for our sin, and Christians learn from and accept those consequences and repent of sin. Because, you know what, God is also the God of grace, who graciously intervenes and makes the consequences a lot less than they ought to be. A lot of times we do something wrong, and the consequences are not near as bad as they should have been, and we should praise God for that. We should praise God for that. So Christians question. Christians don't assume judgment. Christians learn from and repent of their sins. And Christians rejoice in suffering. Right? So I already told you Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Now, just so you know, this does not mean being sappy or dismissive or happy-clappy. In fact, if that's you, that's a bad witness, okay? We saw in the Psalms that godly people will tear clothes and pull out their hair and cover themselves in dust and ashes and put on sackcloth and yell out, and that's okay, it's not sinful. And so I'm telling you, don't get happy-clappy about suffering. But because joy can happen even in the midst of doing all that. In fact, you know what? We, as sort of, well, stoic Presbyterians who think we need to just grin and bear it and go through the suffering without showing a lot, that is unbiblical. That's unbiblical. We need to get way louder, way more. We need to rip out some hair and put on some sackcloth and rip up our clothes. I'm not saying do that forever. You know, if it's like 3 months in and someone's still doing that, okay, maybe we need to have a talk. But, you know, if it's 40 days after something happened and, you know, and inside that 40 days someone is just not functioning and they're losing it, they're not necessarily sinning. They may just be lamenting. And that's actually a good thing. We do not want to... We don't want to stop people from doing biblical lament. But Christians do rejoice in our suffering because I've already said we know that suffering produces endurance and character and hope. We also know that suffering makes us like and joins us to Jesus. Right? Again, 1 Peter 2 and 3 and 4 says that suffering is a part of the Christian life, is a part of life, especially the Christian life. And it uses some language that'll make Protestants like us very uncomfortable because it says we join in with the sufferings of Christ and even add to what he did. That's the language in the Bible, in 1 Peter. Right? And so suffering makes us like Jesus. And so we can rejoice in that. We can say, I don't know why this is happening, this is terrible, but I know this is making me more like Jesus. I get Jesus better now. And then, of course, there's another reason to rejoice. Ben has hinted at this already, right? It's a disturbing answer, and we'll talk more about it in a minute, but we can rejoice because we know somehow God is getting glory from our suffering. Now that's a disturbing answer and you don't want to go there, but if you love God, that is going to get you to rejoice. All right, we'll talk about that more in a minute. Okay, Christians question, Christians repent, Christians don't assume judgment. All right, Christians hang on to the fact that God cares. When you're in the midst of suffering, this is where you can know God cares. I heard about a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon from Tim Keller, who I keep referencing, about a sermon on Luke 8, where Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Jesus says to the disciples, where is your faith? Not, why don't you have more faith? Not, why don't you have more faith? Where is your faith? In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you're not being rational. You know enough about me. Right, so this is the storm, right? The disciples are in the storm. And Jesus goes, where is your faith? You're not being rational. You know enough about me, and you're not using it. You know enough about me to handle the storms of life, and you're not using it. Here you are saying, Master, why don't you care? We perish. And Jesus says, your premise is that if I loved you, I wouldn't let you go through anything bad. I wouldn't let you be harmed. I wouldn't let you go through storms. I wouldn't let you feel like you're sinking. That's your premise. You say, if you loved me, you wouldn't let things happen. But I do love you. And if you don't feel loved by me, it's because of your false premise. When a storm comes up, don't say, oh Lord Jesus, why are you letting me go through this storm? Don't you care that I perish? Instead, say, Jesus, you bowed your head into a far worse storm than this, the storm of eternal justice, dying on the cross for my sins, and you didn't abandon me in that storm, but you stayed in that storm for me. So if you didn't abandon me in that storm, you're not going to abandon me in this storm. I don't know why you're letting me go through it, but I know you are committed to me, just like you were committed to your disciples, and just like you're committed to all believers. You didn't have to go to the cross, it was voluntary, but you did it, so you must care about me. Right? And this is really where Christians can always go. We come back to Jesus. And this is when you're talking with someone about suffering, this is where you've got to land eventually. I don't know why you're suffering, but I know that God cares, because God sent his son to die on the cross for you. And by the way, someone doesn't have to be a Christian, right? There's the general call and the internal call. You have no control over the internal call, that's the Holy Spirit. But the general call God makes to everyone, to all peoples, 2 Timothy says. And so you can offer that to anyone. You can offer the gospel to all people. So it is fine to say, I know God cares because Jesus died for you. And so once you know that God cares and God is in control of all things, you can look at Heidelberg Catechism 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Well, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Right? This is just continuing on from question one that we confess all the time here. My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me, and by his blood has atoned for all my sins, and now not a hair can fall from my head except for the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, he works all things such that they are for the good of my salvation. And so Heidelberg Catechism 28. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. All right, so we question, we don't assume judgment, we learn and repent, and Christians hope. So we know God cares, we know he's in control of all things, we know Jesus has suffered with us, we know God cares because God has suffered with us. God suffered. Right? Jesus came in and he went through all the same suffering we did. And so we may not fully get it, but at least we know he cares. And finally, Christians hope. Right? We hope because when we are suffering as Christians, we know there's reward for those who suffer. Revelation 2, verse 10. And so this is a reason for rejoicing in your sufferings. You're being made more like Jesus, and God is going to reward you. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But also we hope because we know one day God is going to end this suffering. John saw it. And Jesus has already been raised from the dead to prove this vision is going to come true. That one day God himself will come to earth and we will be His people, and God Himself will be with us as our God, and He will wipe away every tear from every eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. This suffering will end, and so we can have hope. And then, of course, we can rejoice because the possibly disturbing but biblical answer is God has allowed evil and suffering because that hope we have, that glory when there's nothing bad anymore and things are made the way they're supposed to be and there's no more death, that glory is actually going to, in some way we cannot understand or imagine, going to be more glorious for all the suffering that's gone on. God will get more glory, and our glory will be all the better, all the greater, because God allowed evil and suffering into this world. We can't comprehend that. We cannot understand it or imagine it, and there's no point in trying. But we know God does all things for His own glory, because He is worthy and deserving of it. And we know He wants to give that glory to us. And so we don't lecture sufferers on God's glory or their sinfulness. That's not helpful. But we do keep this in the back of our pockets for more philosophical moments. You know, probably don't pull out the, well, God allows suffering for His glory when dealing with an actual sufferer. It's true, but it can be very helpful or hurtful used at the wrong time. But once you're in the right mindset, it actually gives us greater hope. When we suffer, we go, Lord, I don't know how, but I'm glad glory is going to be all the better for this suffering. One more Tim Kellerism, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that everything sad is going to eventually come untrue and somehow be even greater for having once been so broken and lost. Well, we can't know why God allows us to suffer. We can know He cares. He entered into the suffering with us, faced suffering with us, and eventually suffered for us in Jesus' life, and especially Christ's death on the cross. And this is where we must come back to again and again and again. There's no other place to arrive at, and there's no other true hope than the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection we're going to get in the end. And we are out of time, so I'm going to skip that slide. Here's a bunch of resources that you can go find, and I hope they're helpful. We need to pray and get ready for worship, so let's pray. I've got to run and get the stream going and get ready to lead worship, so I'll be on the run. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Savior, You desire that none should perish, and You have taught us through Your Son that there is great joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Grant that our hearts may ache for the lost and broken world, and may Your Holy Spirit work through our words, deeds, and prayers, that the lost may be found and the dead made alive, and that all Your redeemed may rejoice around Your throne through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, see y'all in worship.